At the risk of wearying you under the title Once Started, Can We Survive? May I say again that this is not a chronological chapter. That is, Matthew is not just writing down all that happened on a certain day. I think there is no doubt at all, sitting in his study, he's looking through his files, and he's drawing out various stories which illustrate the way to God through Christ. Now, I think the connection between the story last week and this week is a particularly plain and good one. You remember that last week we looked at these two men, so different in temperament, one impulsive and one overcautious, who had to face the decision or not to follow Christ. There are, I think, quite a number of people like that who come to us on Tuesdays. And they say, well, you have told us to count the cost. And some of them, shrewd, level-headed people, say, I don't want to start this Christian life. I don't want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to fade out, drop out, give up very soon, it's obvious to me that they, my friends who are Christians, have a joy that I don't share, that some of them are also going through battles that I don't have to bother about. I'm not sure, they say, whether I could really survive this, and until I'm more sure, I'm not going to take the plunge. I very much hope that the story today will have something to say to you if you're like that. There are, I think, other people here who are Christians who have met stormy weather in their Christian lives in the last few months or indeed in this year. And you're beginning to wonder whether you are going to be able to survive. You may be a Christian of quite a number of years standing. And you're saying to me, I don't know really whether I can survive in the heavy weather that is coming to me. I haven't told anybody, I wouldn't like to own it to anybody, that this has happened to me, and it's caused a number of doubts to come into my mind as to whether I'm really a Christian at all. Now, with that in mind, let's look at our story. And I put down on this piece of white paper three propositions which I believe to be profoundly relevant and true to the lives of Christian people today. The first, those who follow Jesus do not avoid the storm. Now look where that comes from, verse 23 and 24. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Here is a picture of those who follow. It's almost obvious, isn't it? Matthew is pointing his finger. Now he says, let me tell you about those who did follow. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was nearly swamped. They followed, and what happened? Instead of a lovely, calm crossing, with the sun shining and the river like, and the lake like glass, the storm got up and they wondered if they would perish. And that is exactly what has happened to our Queen, isn't it, this last weekend. And voices have been raised. Why was she allowed to sail? Poor woman. She doesn't like it when it's rough like that. She should have been allowed to go by air. In the voyage with Jesus Christ, there's no air travel. We can't live above the storms. We have to go with him. And when we follow him, we don't avoid the storms, as is quite clear, I think, from the New Testament. And I'm going to ask you to turn back in your New Testament to chapter 4, if you have a New Testament with you, and I want to show you this in a very vivid way. Now, unfortunately, most of us read our Bible chapter by chapter, so if we read Matthew 3, we start at the end. If we read Matthew 4, we begin at the beginning. That may seem fairly rational. But if you're an Irishman, and you do it every way differently, you may have discovered the remarkable lesson that there is if you read straight on from the end of chapter 3 through to chapter 4. For example, you read verse 17, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the devil said, if you're the son of God, do this. And what an extraordinary contrast. The voice that comes from heaven, that must have uplifted our Lord, is followed by a voice from the pit that must have been very depressing. The wonderful blessing of his baptism is followed immediately by the battle. Or to use more modern phraseology, conversion is followed immediately, harshly, by conflict. To enjoy the friendship of God, to put it another way, is to qualify ourselves to be enemies of the devil. And where he will show his enmity straight away. Here is an experience that many Christians have discovered, that if you are blessed by God and if you obey God, the devil will contest every yard you gain. And very often after a man has committed his life to Christ and has enjoyed for a few months the joy of Christian conversion, there follows a period of retrenchment and almost retreat, where anxious friends look on and say, I wonder if Bill is going to survive. He's having a very rough time in his Christian life. I said Jesus plainly taught this, and I looked up in the New English Bible, just revised in the New Testament, the translation of the famous seed in the parable of the sower, where, although there are many things in the translation I'm not fond of, I must say I thought this was very good. May I read it to you, the seed that got nowhere, if seeds get nowhere. Where are we, verse 20? The seed sown on rocky ground stands for the man who... Now please listen, because you may be this man. The man who, on hearing the word, accepts it at once with joy. And what a joy to everybody else who's looking. What a delight it is to see the young man accepting the word with joy on a Tuesday service. But, says Jesus, as it strikes no root in him, he has no staying power. And when there is trouble or persecution on account of the word, he falls away at once. Well, that's not very encouraging, is it? But it's true. And the difference in the translation there that is so telling, I think, was quite new to me, as it strikes no root in him. It's not he striking roots in the word, it's the word hasn't struck any roots in him. What does that mean? I think I know what it means. Most of us, academically, intellectually, common sense-wise, can grasp the gospel quite simply and quickly. We can grasp the ABC. We can realize that we're sinful, we can realize that Christ is a savior, and we can come and put our trust in him. But I think if I look back to my own conversion, I know that it was a long time after that that I really came to believe those truths. To believe, for example, that I was a helpless sinner. There it was in the books. There it is in the Bible. My Christian friends said it, but I didn't really believe it. Nobody believes that by nature. It's only after wearisome, painful experience that a man is humbled and cut down to size by his experiences with the Holy Spirit until he begins to say, I am a sinner. My heart is deceitful. I am not to be trusted. Again, I knew that Christ was the Lord. I suppose I'd always known that. I don't think there was ever a time in my life when I didn't know that. I'd always been taught it. I'd always accepted it. But it wasn't some time until I had known Christ and followed him that I began to realize that he is the Lord and there is no other Lord to turn to. And you see, this ABC of the gospel began to take root in me. Without him, I was helpless. There was no other to turn to. The gospel was a gospel of grace from start to finish, not just at the start. That I needed grace just as much when I'd been a Christian for 10 years as I did at the beginning. But you only learn that through experience, not from books. And this, my friends, is the danger of pressurizing people to grasp the gospel, to see it, if you like, with their heads, but when that gospel has taken no root in them, to ask them immediately to take their stand as Christian people. If we asked people to take out their stand on a superficial understanding of the gospel, those people will fall away when trial and tribulation come. I am not saying that you can't grasp the gospel quickly, but I think there has got to be a heart knowledge as well as a head knowledge. Otherwise, when these storms come, we don't survive. The storm of temptation then will come to every young Christian, and it's a mark of the real Christian that he not only survives it, but is stronger. Have you ever heard and believed those amazing words of James in his letter where he says this, my brothers, count it all happiness when you meet various trials. That's madness, isn't it? For you know that the trial, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, having nothing, lacking in nothing. A young man comes to an office. He starts to work. He does it badly. The manager wants to sack him straight away. A senior clerk comes and says to the manager, let that fellow do it for a bit. Just let him try. Let him work it out. The manager lays off for a bit, and the young man learns how to do it. That's the meaning of this phrase in the original. Let patience do its work. Leave it alone. Don't dig up a young Christian and have a look at the root and say, yes, rather measly. Leave it alone. Let patience have its perfect work. Let God deal with him. God knows best how to deal with young Christians, though we may sometimes think we do. And sometimes his recipe for a young Christian is to get into the boat and to follow him, and behold, there arose a great storm. Not only the storm of temptation I have in my notes, but look, the storm of doubt. And although time is rushing on, I'd like you, if you have a New Testament, to turn to that, for there's such a striking illustration of that in the New Testament. It came to that great man, John the Baptist. Now when John, verse 2 of Matthew 11, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, are you he who is to come? Shall we look for somebody else? I heard a depressing sermon on that some time ago when the preacher said this was for the benefit of his disciples, that he was perfectly certain. But why should he be perfectly certain? Is that normal human psychology? Here he has the most wonderful news of this Jesus, this Messiah, who's going everywhere preaching liberty for the captive. But there's no liberty for him. Christ says he's the bridegroom and that John the Baptist was the friend of the bridegroom, the best man. But there's not one single word of encouragement to the best man for the whole of that 12 months. He hears of many, many mighty works and none of them are done to him. He is completely and absolutely ignored and his disciples are taken away from him. Do you wonder that he sent and said, are you really the Messiah? A storm of doubt came. I often think it must have been made worse by the fact that every day we're told Herod the Tetrarch had him up into his private chapel and asked him questions and quizzed him and was fascinated by the answers. You know how it is when you get a railway ticket and you bend it. I don't know if you do that to tickets now, but you used to. You bend it before you pull it apart. You go on bending until it's so weak and you just pull it apart. Human personality finds that, doesn't it? If you're continually pushed to and fro, you break. Here is John the Baptist down in this prison, called up Wednesday morning to the chapel to give a talk to Herod the Tetrarch. Is he going to be set free? Will Herod listen? Sent back into the prison. Up again into the chapel, down into the prison. That's the best way to break a man. And into his life comes the storm of doubt. Isn't it a marvelous answer that he gets? Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, all the signs of the Messiah. And John says to the two disciples, isn't there a message for me? I've often wondered if the two disciples were a little embarrassed with the message at the end, but it was a very good one, a comforting one. Blessed is he who takes no offense at me. In other words, you're going to have your time of doubt, John, but I want you not to be offended by the fact that I've not rescued you and I've said nothing to you and I haven't come to you. Those who follow Jesus do not avoid the storm. Now look at my second proposition, which is also, I think, in the story and also of tremendous importance to every one of us. Jesus sometimes appears not to notice or even care. The Mark 4:38 version, carest thou not that we perish, that we are being swamped. Now let's go back to our story. There's something quite amazing, isn't there, in the sleep of Jesus. We know from the story that he was absolutely exhausted from the other account, and that they hauled him into the boat, and he went straight asleep. But I can't help thinking, I don't know if I'm right, that there was something in Christ's sleep like the sleep of a child, without any cares. You've seen a child dumped into the back of a rattling car and going off with parents. It just sleeps quite peacefully at the back. Whereas, as we get older and the cares of the world press upon us, we need tranquilizers. Well, now, Christ really did trust God. He didn't need tranquilizers. And when he went to sleep, he went to sleep, and here he was. But it went on too long, and the disciples said, this is too much of a good thing. It's time he woke up. Did he know what's going on? We've never coped with waves like this. We're out of our depths. He's not a seaman, but we'd better wake him. Well, the experience they had there may seem to make us smile, but it is no smiling matter if it comes to you in life as a Christian. Of course, this will mean nothing to fair weather sailors, but Christians who know what the storm is will know what I'm talking about. Turn over to John 11, verse 6, for an amazing illustration of this. Verse 5 of John 11, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. They were close friends. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he immediately journeyed to the place to do what he could. Well, not according to my Bible or even the NEB. It's so when he heard that he was ill,
He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Well, there's a chill remark, isn't it? What help was he there? Fat lot of use. That would be the temptation, wouldn't it? And Martha and Mary can only just quell their feelings, can't they? Look at verse 21. Martha says to him as she goes out of the house, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that you can do something about it. And then Mary later, verse 32, when she came, she fell at his feet, overcome with emotion. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. They both feel exactly the same thing. Why did you not come? Why have you been so a long time? Why were you asleep? Why didn't you do something about it? I hope that many of you have traveled a little way in the Christian life who discovered the joy of the Psalms. The Psalms are important because whereas the whole of the rest of the Bible is the Word of God to us, the Psalms are the only inspired revelation of what our Word should be like to God. In other words, they tune us in and tell us what it is to have a genuine Christian experience. Now, if somebody has told you that a genuine Christian experience is all joy living in a super jet above the storms, let me tell you that the Psalms flatly contradict that. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77 in the New Translation. Verse 7. Will the Lord reject us forevermore, never again show favor? Has his unfailing love now failed us utterly? Must his promise time and again be unfulfilled? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger withheld his mercies? Has his right hand, I said, lost its grasp? Isn't that good? Has he lost his grip? Well, now, many, many, many Christians and believers have prayed that prayer in their lives at some particular juncture when it seemed that heaven is as brass, that God has lost his grip, and that his promise is unfulfilled and his mercy is nowhere to be found. And sometimes in our lives we shall discover the storm without Christ, it seems. And therefore I want to have a word of comfort and encouragement to that Christian here today who's in that particular situation. You are not in a strange situation. It is not necessarily your fault at all. It is one of the things that happens to Christian people from time to time. Now the third proposition is necessary, isn't it, to underline and undergird everything today. Without it we should be helpless indeed. And what an important one it is. Will you glance please at our piece of paper again? Third proposition from our story. Our fears as Christians about survival subside only as we grasp just who is with us. Back to Matthew 8. They didn't grasp. Now, what a striking contrast is made in our story between the centurion and the disciples. The centurion had time to look at Christ only for a short while, and looking at that evidence, plainly studying Christ, he said, I can turn to this man, he has authority over all disease. And Christ marveled at this Gentile, this pagan, this heathen, at the faith that he had already got by simply studying the evidence. That's the way you get faith, by the way. By looking at the evidence. But these disciples had got the evidence in front of them, but they hadn't drawn the obvious conclusion. Again and again they'd seen what Jesus could do, and still they were frightened. And he says, why are you so frightened, men of little faith? The only answer to fear is faith. Our world is riddled by fear, and when it affects Christians, it's a devastating thing. The only way out of this that I know is to be able to lift up one's eyes beyond oneself, for a power greater than oneself. Is that power there? Well, he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I've often said to you, haven't I, from here, because my very short naval experience taught me this at any rate, that when the wind stops, the sea doesn't. And if you've been thankful when you arrived at Dover or New Haven that the wind had dropped, you may have found 2 hours later that you weren't so thankful after all, because the swell is still very choppy. The double marvel here is that Jesus rebuked not only the wind but the sea, and there was a great calm. A mark of Jesus Christ and his power is that he brings great calm into our lives. Isn't that what we need? Nothing can disturb us. No amount of work at the office, no amount of turmoil in Christian experience can disturb us if inside Jesus has said, peace be still. And the men marveled. By the way, that's a very interesting translation, because everywhere the disciples are called the 12, or the disciples. And one commentator says it's almost as though the writer is saying, the men marvel, saying, what sort of man is this? He's more than man. He's not like us. And he's not. But even wind and sea obey him. One final verse as we close today. The end of St. Matthew's Gospel will make all this abundantly plain. That Jesus Christ is in the boat, and because he's in the boat, that little boat tossing on the waves was at that moment unsinkable. And the life that has Christ is unsinkable, even though the storm is greater than anything we've experienced. And therefore the key to the Christian life is the presence of Christ. Verse 18, Jesus said to them, all authorities on heaven and earth is given to me. And then he does two incredible things. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. Contra the experts in comparative religion, Christ says the whole world belongs to him, and he intends to have it. He is not prepared to share the world with anybody. And he can only say that because all authority is given to him by God. How can we compare Jesus without the religious teachers with that verse in mind? But not only does he say the whole world belongs to him, he says he sends us into the world. He says, go and do something about it and make disciples. And I say, I cannot, Lord, I could not continue, I shall never survive. And so he finishes, lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. It's impossible to be a Christian disciple, to lay claim on the whole world for Christ, unless Christ be with me. The Christian is not someone who's promised to stay with Christ. My promises are far too feeble, and so are yours. The Christian is someone who has received the promise of Jesus to be with him. Let us pray. Thank thee, Lord Jesus Christ, whom we worship today as the Lord of heaven and earth, God of God, very God of very God. We worship thee and we thank thee that thou hast taught us so plainly that though thou art in the boat, yet the storm often gets up. We thank thee for that sleep, our complete assurance, and we ask that we may not constantly be startled by temptation and trial, so that we wonder whether you care. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may get such a glimpse of thy Son, Jesus Christ, today, that we may be well aware that he is able to have all authority over the things that trouble his church in the world today. We thank thee for these truths. Write them on our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.